Well, hello everyone. This is Phil Giuliotti here again, and this program is One in Messiah, and we're here on the Messianic Lamb Network. Glad you could join us today, and I'm honored and blessed to be on the Messianic Lamb Network because we all share the passion and the interest in teaching the Hebraic roots, the Hebrew roots of the faith, and how the whole plan of salvation as it goes through the scripture is built up on a foundation that eventually becomes the ultimate foundation in Yeshua, the Messiah. And if you're watching this network, if you're watching this program, I'm sure that you already have that interest, and I'm glad that you're here today. I always like to start out, in case there's people who haven't seen the program before, that One in Messiah is a ministry that has been going on about 6.5 years now. And it is, as I mentioned, about connecting the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, with the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and showing how the Tanakh prefigures Yeshua, and how there are types throughout the whole Tanakh, especially in the Torah and in the prophets and in the Psalms, about what Messiah will be like and what he will do. And this is the basis of this ministry. And it came up not only because I have had this interest since really right after, and I mean immediately after, becoming a believer and studying Torah and studying the Tanakh, although at first it was somewhat difficult to do, as I'm sure many of you have found out. But when you start to realize, especially in Torah, how many types there are of Messiah, and how many things that Joseph does and Moses does, for example, that prefigure Yeshua as Messiah. And, of course, blood atonement, the blood sacrifices, the feasts of the Lord. It's interesting, you know, when you mention to most people in churches, it's something that they're surprised about, and they realize they've never thought about it before. But in all the Bible, in all of the scriptures, from beginning to end, the only feasts that people are commanded to celebrate are all in the Torah. The New Testament has no feasts that we're commanded to celebrate, but Torah has the seven feasts of the Lord, or the seven feasts of Israel. And these, the people are commanded to celebrate. And because they all foreshadow Messiah, and we can see in retrospect, looking back, how he fulfills each of these feasts. Six of the feasts he has fulfilled outright. The one that he's partially fulfilled is the feast of Rosh Hashanah, more precisely Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets, because, of course, when he comes back, his coming will be ushered in by a great shofar blast, a great trumpet call that everybody in the world will hear, and it won't matter whether you're in the International Space Station or you're working in a mine 500 feet below the ground. You're going to hear that great shofar. And he will completely fulfill Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, when he comes back, which I always add, I hope it's today. But anyway, that's a subject for a different show. So it's important to understand. And the other thing that really surprised me and led me to do this with more energy and more vigor is the fact that many church leaders, including pastors, including whatever your denomination has as the next couple of rungs up from pastor, bishops and whatever, how little scriptural knowledge there is of the Old Testament in particular. I'm ashamed to say even of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament in particular. And years ago, as I was kind of trying to learn and understand things, I was just horrified to find how many pastors said to me, well, when I was in Bible college, when I was in seminary, we didn't really spend any time on the Old Testament. We kind of just learned the highlights and went on. And then as I studied and as I realized what it said in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 about how Yeshua in his flesh breaks down the partition between the two, making one new man, and how in John 5, 39, he says, you search the scriptures, and that's great, paraphrasing, says you do well, but all the scriptures testify of me. So what that brought to my mind is that we can't just start studying at Matthew 1:1 and spend 20 or 30 or 50 years just studying the New Testament when the Tanakh, what's commonly called the Old Testament, Tanakh, I should add, as you probably know, and again, if there's new people watching, listening, who aren't familiar with this, there is no actual word Tanakh. The Tanakh is actually an acronym of three consonants. The Hebrew language only has consonants, and the vowels are generally understood. There are vowel markings that didn't come about till the second and third centuries AD, or as Jews may say, in the current era, the common era, I should say, CE, but AD, it wasn't until the 200 and 300s that vowel markings even came into this, and they were mostly developed by scholars in Tiberias and some other places, of which there weren't many in 200 AD, because almost all the people had been exiled into a great diaspora that actually still continues, but continued in its entirety till 1948, roughly. Don't send me emails and tell me how many Jews were in the land in 1920, because I know there were some, obviously. And then after 1948, the numbers increased dramatically. But when I was growing up, people used to say there were more Jews in New York City than there were in Tel Aviv, which I'm sure was true at the time. But there's still a huge diaspora, although more and more people now have settled in the land, which of course is another prophetic sign that Yeshua will be coming back soon. So Tanakh is an acronym. The T stands for Torah. The N stands for Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And the K stands for Ketuvim, which means the writings. And then we add vowels so we can pronounce it. If you pick up a Hebrew newspaper, magazine, look at a street sign, they don't have the vowel markings because people just know, it's understood what vowels are there. So the Tanakh lays the whole plan out for what's going to happen. And the other quote that's good is something that Augustine said. You know, Augustine had a very interesting life as a pagan and kind of a playboy type, but he was always searching for truth. And when he became a believer and he started teaching and writing, he made a statement that the New Testament was in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. And that really sums up why it's important to study all of Scripture. And of course, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is inspired. All scripture is God-breathed. It's not just the Torah. It's not just the New Testament. It's not just the Gospels. It's all the scripture. So that's what I've been trying to do for actually a long time, but for the last 6.5 years or so, more intently. And you'll see some information at the end, if you last that long through this. You'll see some information at the end with websites and podcasts and YouTube channel where all these things can be found. And again, I should mention that I'm located in Cleveland, Ohio. And if you live in the general Cleveland area, we do have One in Messiah as a live ministry every Friday night. Every Friday night, except we don't meet Good Friday or the Friday after Thanksgiving, but every other Friday we meet. And we meet at 709 Brook Park Road in Brooklyn Heights, which is Calvary Chapel of Cleveland Church. And we start at about 6:15, and we have praise and worship and a teaching and some discussion. So if you ever get a chance to join us, that would be great. So because we talk about connections, because I like to teach about connections, because that's what makes your faith more complete. And if you don't understand what's in Torah and you don't understand what's in the prophets, in my opinion, you can't fully understand who Yeshua was and what he did and what he actually saves you from. He didn't come just to make your life a little more pleasant. He didn't come to improve your life a little bit. He came to save you. And if you don't know what's in Torah, if you don't know what's in the prophets, and you don't know what's in the writings, it seems like Yeshua just came onto the picture in Bethlehem, Christmas Eve, or whenever he was born. But most people, you know, would say, well, he was born Christmas Eve, and I'll just take it from there. You miss very important parts of why Messiah came because of what came before. So we all know that even if you're not a believer, even if you could care less about the scriptures, you could care less about waiting for a Messiah, you could care less about salvation, everybody kind of generally knows that when Jesus Yeshua was here, the religious leaders of the time didn't like him. And they developed a hatred for him. He was a troublemaker. He was not a person that normally taught, that normally ministered, that normally gathered crowds and talked. He had not been given any authority by the Sanhedrin, by the Pharisees, by all of these holy people that knew exactly what the law required of them and followed it exactly, because their whole life was based on how well they were following the law and how well they were doing the rituals. They saw him as a rebel, as a troublemaker. And then when people started to refer to him as the Messiah, the Christ, this then really got them going, and their objections and their dislike of him actually became a hatred and was the instrument by which the crucifixion came about, the ultimate sacrifice, which the writer to the Hebrews, of course, says was once for all. It will never be repeated. It's a once for all sacrifice. And his blood is offered for many, whoever comes to accept it. It's offered to all, but it doesn't get accepted by all. But the sacrifice was once for all, one time offered. So the writer talks about how the priests had to do the sacrifices of the lamb, you know, twice a day in the temple in the morning and in the late afternoon. They had to offer sacrifices for their sins, for the sins of the people. They had to offer sacrifices when somebody came to repent from something that they knew they had done, or even things that they didn't know were wrong that they had done. But they knew there was blood involved, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so this was the basis of most of the rituals in the Torah, because it all points to the cross. So the religious leaders' opposition to him was kind of the basis for what was going to happen. It wasn't the reason for it. As Yeshua said, I have the power to lay my life down and to take it up again. He says, no one takes my life from me. He was not in a situation where he was overwhelmed by the power of these leaders, by the power of the soldiers or whatever. And it's just was a horrible situation where he died because he couldn't get out of the situation. No, he gives up his life willingly, because that was the whole plan from the beginning. Actually, from Genesis 3:15, where the first time that a redeemer is promised, it's looked at as the first preaching of the gospel. And maybe we'll do that as a whole show sometime, but I won't get into that now. But from then until his time, everything pointed to what he was going to do. So just like at the time of Joseph, his brothers rejected him because he was the father's favorite. So his flesh and blood brothers, his own flesh and bone, you know, that they always say bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, starting with Adam and going through to King David. But the brothers of Joseph rejected him and wanted to kill him because he was their father's favorite, and they couldn't stand that. And Judah, Mr. Holy, I'm the ancestor of the Messiah because I'm the tribe of Judah, wants to just throw him in the pit, throw him in the cistern, and just have him die there. And then Reuben and some of the others say, well, you know, he is our brother after all. We shouldn't really kill him. Let's just have these Gentiles that are passing by get rid of him. And prophetically, this is exactly what happened to Messiah. He's rejected by his brothers. He's, of course, the father's favorite. He's rejected by his brothers. And he's given to Gentiles to be disposed of. These religious leaders, these Torah people who bragged about how holy they were and put on all their holy stuff and all their beautiful robes and said, as Yeshua himself said, make their phylacteries bigger and bigger. They made their tefillin bigger and bigger so people would say, wow, look how holy that guy is. And they would say long prayers on street corners just to impress people with how holy they were. But these holy guys wanted to kill a man. And so rather they say, well, we can't do that. Use the excuse, we don't have a law that allows us to put a man to death because they were being occupied by Rome. So we'll just have the Gentiles kill him. And then we don't have to worry about it. So that's just kind of a little example of the connections from Torah and Messiah. But the leaders used this, used the idea that he was not like them, that he was in some way a rebel, and they tried to pit him against Moses. They didn't understand. Now, as Paul says in the book of Romans, of all people, they should have understood that this was the Messiah. They spent an awful lot of time studying and knew Torah backwards and forwards, knew the prophets backwards and forwards, organized all the readings every Shabbat in the synagogues. They should have known every messianic prophecy, and they should have understood with Yeshua standing there who this was. But they didn't. You know, you can even go back to Luke chapter 2, where little 40-day-old Yeshua was brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph to be presented, which of course was a law. They had to do that. They did do that. He subjected himself to the covenant. And when he is presented at the temple, we're not going to go through all the details of that, but I wanted to point out that Simeon, who's a very old man, and Dr. Luke tells us that he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah, until he saw the Holy One. And so he picks the baby up and he says, "This child is the glory of Israel and the light to the Gentiles." And then he says one other thing, that he's going to be responsible for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. So these men who were the leaders, these men who orchestrated these things, would, in about 30, 35 more years or so, 70 AD, they were not only out of a job, they didn't even exist anymore. The temple didn't exist. The priesthood didn't exist. The sacrificial system didn't exist. So they fell from power. And that could not be prevented by them by killing Jesus of Nazareth. They thought they were executing a troublemaker. The people who were the least likely to rise, fishermen, farmers, artisans, the people of the land, as the Pharisees called them, and they used that in a derogatory way, not a flattering way, because they were uneducated and they didn't know anything about Scripture like the Pharisees did, that they would rise, and bring the new kingdom. So we're going to go through a couple of things, a few things that show how they tried to pit Jesus against Moses to show that this guy was only a troublemaker because he didn't follow the law, he didn't keep the Shabbat, and he didn't follow the law of Moses. These people wanted to hang on to their power. They wanted to hang on to their traditions, of which over the centuries they had made many. And as you know, there were 613 laws. I don't remember how many traditions there were. I mean, I've seen it written various places. I mean, well over 1,000, between 1,000 and 2,000, I think it is. I don't remember the exact number, that were traditions. And what do I mean by that? Well, read the Passover account in the book of Exodus. It doesn't say anything about setting a place for Elijah, because of course Elijah wouldn't come around for a long time. It doesn't say anything about 4 cups of wine. It doesn't say anything about singing the Hallel Psalms. It doesn't say anything about... All it says is you have lamb, you put the blood, you eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. That's the Passover. All these other things were added. What do you do on the Sabbath? No work. What do you do on the feast days? No work, no customary work. So that got down to, well, you can't walk more than 10,000 steps. You can't carry a load. You can't. So traditions sprung up to the point where Yeshua, and I'm going off track here, to the point where Yeshua himself said, "Your traditions make my word of no effect. Your traditions make my word, capital W, of no effect, because you teach the precepts of men as law. You're making man-made law, man-made traditions, and you're saying that this is divine. So that if I walk 1,001 steps, I'm violating the Shabbat. But if I walk 9,999 steps, I'm okay. And plus, they had a different concept of Messiah. He was going to be a powerful king. He was going to reestablish the kingdom of David and Solomon. He was going to make Israel preeminent and get rid of the Gentiles. A mighty military person, political, economic. And we know that there's basis for that in the prophets. Messiah is commonly called a warrior. He's commonly called a warrior king. And he is, in fact, a warrior king, as I think we're going to see shortly. I hope it's today, but we're going to see shortly. Somebody, and I can't, sometimes I read great quotes and I can't remember who said them, but there was a great quote I read recently that said, the Jews were expecting a king and they got a lamb. Now the church is expecting a lamb and they're going to get a king. Not meek and mild lamb anymore, a judgment, a powerful king, a mighty warrior is coming. And so this was the basis of the opposition. In John 11, verse 47. Let's see if I can make this a little bit bigger. There we go. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." This is trouble. This guy's doing stuff all over the place. He's doing miracles. His popularity is rising. People want to make him king. And if that happens, the Romans are going to come and take us away. The Romans are going to come and take away our nation. Because politically, they're not going to let this happen. So they were worried from a political point of view. Then, going back to Exodus 20, which, of course, is the law. We're not going to read all this in detail. I would recommend, if you don't know a lot about Torah, and if you don't know kind of the foretellings and the types and the shadows that are in Torah that point to Yeshua, I do have a YouTube channel called The Torah Class, which is a 33-part study of the Torah. If you are a Torah student, if you are a Torah scholar, I don't recommend that you go watch it. Only if you'd like to learn about Torah, but you're kind of intimidated by it. Go to YouTube and search for The Torah Class. But anyway, so this passage, of course, is about the Sabbath. I'm not going to spend time reading it, but you work for 6 days. The Sabbath, you do no work. You don't work. Your kids don't work. Your slaves don't work. Your animals don't work. Why? Because the Sabbath is a memorial of the creation. Everything's created in 6 days, and God rests on the seventh day. So therefore, the Shabbat is blessed. The seventh day is blessed. It's the memorial of creation. And so it's a time of rest. So we see in the book of John, in John's gospel, there's some healings that take place on the Sabbath. Some healings that take place on the Shabbat. And for those of you that have watched The Chosen, the series The Chosen, which has gotten quite popular, I don't remember which episode it was, but there was a healing on the Sabbath, and the officials of the synagogue came running after Jesus and the apostles, and they're really quite agitated. And Peter says to the other guys, "Couldn't he have just waited till tomorrow to do this? It would have gotten him off the hook, and now we wouldn't be in this problem." Because a healing takes place on the Shabbat, the leaders condemn it. And this happens several times. Several times And there's witnesses that see this. And Yeshua then teaches how important this is. And I want to use the example. And of course, we're doing this because we're trying to cover a lot of ground. And we're not going to read this in detail, but in John's gospel, he cures the man who's paralyzed. And he says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Now there's problems here. It's the Shabbat. So Yeshua has done something to heal this man, which would seem to the religious leaders to be work. The man has then gotten up and picked up his bed and started to walk. And the fact that he picked up his bed meant that he violated the Sabbath because he carried a load. He did work. They didn't care that the man was made well. They didn't care that they had seen a powerful healing. They didn't care that this Jesus of Nazareth, this man who was standing there, had healed this paralyzed man as an incredibly awesome display of power, and that the man who was paralyzed, weak, begging, was now well, and picks up his bed and walks with it. They focused on the fact that he picked up his bed. Because this is what happens in legalism. You don't say the right number of prayers. You don't stand in the right place when you say them. You're not sure where to put the candles. If you put the candle in the wrong place, oh, what time are you supposed to fast? How many steps can you take? What time do you light the candle? I mean, all these things then make what Paul, Saul, later writes, makes them bound to the law. Makes them slaves of the law. The law does not give liberty like grace does. The law shows you sin and creates a bondage. So they focus on the fact that he's carrying his load. This man had been sick for 38 years, it says. 38 years. In a public place with lots of people around him, Yeshua says, "Do you want to be healed?" You know, sometimes he says, he says to the blind man, "What can I do for you?" Well, if you're blind, you want to see. If you're paralyzed, you want to walk. So to us, this seems like a silly question. You ask a paralyzed guy, "Do you want to be healed?" Or is he going to say, "Nah, I think I'll just stay like this"? You're going to say, "Yes, I want to walk." And he does this publicly. And then all of a sudden, the man does something he couldn't do before. This man gets up, picks up his mat, and starts walking. He couldn't walk before. The other man dances around in the temple. You know, he gets cured at the gate, beautiful, and he's dancing around in the temple. The blind men that are cured talk about how they started to see. So they do what they couldn't do before. This is a metaphor also for salvation. He'd been sick for 38 years. So, you know, we're living in a sin situation for years and years and years. And as Paul said, also in those books, you become slaves to sin. Just like you can become a slave to the law, you can become a slave to sin. Yeshua comes along to each of us. The New Testament equivalent is he comes to each of us and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, some people actually say, "Nah, I don't think so. I'm having fun in my sin. I just kind of want to do this from now on." But for those who accept and say, "Yes, I want to be healed from this," then they start doing things they couldn't do before because they're forgiven of their sin. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They start studying scripture. They start proclaiming good news. They start praising. They are going to church. They're starting home groups, they're starting Bible study groups, they're, and people say, well, wait a minute, Joe, you didn't used to be like this last time I saw you. They say, no, because somewhere along the line, I got healed. Just like if somebody saw this guy and they say, hey, you're paralyzed. What happened? Well, I met Jesus and now I'm walking around. So it is kind of a metaphor for salvation. But what the word says is that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, the one who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Not lawful to carry the bed, but the man who healed me said, pick up the bed and walk. So he tells them he's obeying the one who cured him. He doesn't care about their little prohibition. He says, I'm obeying the one who cured me. This isn't a contempt of the Sabbath. This is a joyous thing. Like Yeshua says, is it good to do good on the Shabbat or do evil on the Shabbat? Should you have mercy on somebody on the Shabbat or not? Because he adds, the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. And many times in churches and messianic congregations, this gets turned around. Those things were made for us, to aid us, to benefit us, not for us to be slaves to it. He's obeying the one who identified himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, which, see, to us as 21st century Christians, 21st century Gentile Christians, we don't realize what a radical statement that is. We say, yeah, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Of course, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Not arguing Saturday or Sunday, but he's the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, he's the Savior. But if your whole life is based on the fact that the seventh day is the Sabbath and you do no work and the seventh day is holy and it's a memory, it's a memorial of creation and all the things, and somebody says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, this is pretty radical talk. And you can see why the leaders were always getting mad. Because how can somebody say they're the Lord of the day set apart by God, the day set apart as the memorial of creation, the day set apart to do complete rest. And he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This man who was paralyzed says, I'm obeying the one who cured me. Yeah, it's the Sabbath, but he told me to carry my mat, so I did. So the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Shabbat. He had violated the Shabbat. Now, were they totally out of line? No, because the Torah says, if someone will not keep the Shabbat, they should be excluded from the community. If they maliciously don't keep the Shabbat, they should be stoned. So they have this in their head. This guy violated the Sabbath. It's okay if we kill him. This was unreasonable anger. There was this unreasonable enmity toward him. They want to kill him because he did something good using the pretense of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is holy. The Sabbath has to be kept. Yes. But they use that pretext as a way that they can do away with someone they see as a threat to their power, that they see as a troublemaker. So instead of asking him, capital H, questions. Where were you born? What have you done during your life? What about these things you're saying? Gee, this matches up a lot with Micah chapter 5. It matches up a lot with Isaiah all through the book. Gee, it matches up. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? Many other people did, but they did not. You know, it's kind of like I was having a discussion with a couple of friends of mine a few days ago about the Reformation. And people tend to look at the Reformation as, oh, yes, you know, the church needed to be reformed and all these things and blah, 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 blah. But when you look at the economic factors, the political factors, the power structure, the Reformation thrived because princes in Germany said, hey, if we follow Luther, we can confiscate the church's property. We can take their buildings. We can take their land. We don't have to listen to this, you know, bishop who's been running things over here. People commonly have ulterior motives. Their motive was, we want to get rid of this troublemaker, and it looks like we have a way to do it now because he violated the Sabbath. And look how he answers. My father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Shabbat, but also said God was his father, making himself equal with God. So Yeshua doesn't back down. He doesn't say to them, oh, you know, I don't know what I was thinking. It's a Sabbath. Oh, I should have just gone to the synagogue. I should have just sat there and prayed and listened to the teaching and not said anything. And should have just gone home and rested. And no, he doesn't back down. He says, my father's working now, and I'm working now. We work even though it's the Shabbat. So they said, oh, wait a minute. He's making himself equal with God because he's saying God is his father. So he answers the charge by saying, my father and I are always working, Sabbath or not. So we can do good on the Sabbath. I healed this man on the Sabbath because I'm doing something good for him. And I'm also doing it so everyone else can see it. And my father is glorified by this. He's glorified by this. Then he goes on. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? The priests have to work on the Sabbath. The priests have to do work on the Sabbath. David and his men went into the temple and were hungry, and they ate the showbread. Every Shabbat, loaves of bread were placed there in the presence of God. Bread, which later Yeshua would say, he's the living bread. There is bread always in the presence of God, a simple substance in the presence of God. Only the priest could eat that bread. But David and his men ate it because they were hungry and they had been fighting. They were not punished. The priests work every Shabbat, because they are exempt from that. They are specifically in the Torah exempted from the command to not work on the Shabbat because they have to minister. It's like telling a pastor or a minister or a priest, well, you can't work on Sunday. Well, of course they can work on Sunday. That's when they work. That's when they do most of their work. And he says, yet I say to you that in this place, meaning right here in front of you, one greater than the temple is here. Right here is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You wouldn't be saying this to me. You wouldn't be wanting to kill me if you understood that God wants mercy and not sacrifice. And here, standing in front of you is one, capital O, who's greater than the temple. The priests can work in the temple on Shabbat. They're exempted. I'm here. I'm greater than the temple. And if you really, he could have added, if you really want to know, I'm the one who gave that law to Moses. So I am perfectly aware of what the law says, and I'm perfectly aware of what the law means, and I'm perfectly aware that it isn't wrong to do an act of mercy on the Shabbat. It's not like saying, well, I don't care that it's the Shabbat, I'm going to go plow my field. I don't care it's the Shabbat, I'm going to go fishing. I don't care it's the Shabbat, I'm going to go take my animals to the pasture. I don't care if it's the Shabbat, my neighbor and I are going to build a tool shed. Those things are violations of the Sabbath, not doing an act of mercy. Matthew 12:8, he says, for the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. He's not subjected to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is subjected to him. And man isn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. Because it's good to have one day out of the week where you don't work, where you can rest, where you can worship, where you can spend time with your family. And so it's for our benefit to have the Sabbath. We're not created just because the Sabbath is there. The Sabbath was made for us. And then quickly, because I know I was running out of time, one of the famous stories of a man born blind. You know, the man's born blind. And the apostles say, this is in John chapter 9, the apostles say, well, why is he blind? Was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? There must be a reason why this guy was born blind. And Jesus says, it's none of those things, neither of those things. He said it's so that God can be glorified. So that God can be glorified through this man. The whole reason that this baby was born blind and was blind through his childhood, blind through his adulthood, was not because he was a horrible sinner, not because his parents were horrible sinners, but so God could be glorified at that moment when he was healed by Messiah. Which leads to this long confrontation with the Pharisees. They talk to the man. They bring his parents. I'm just going to summarize most of it. You know, his parents are afraid because it specifically says the Pharisees had ruled that if you follow Yeshua, you're to be kicked out of the synagogue. And they didn't want that to happen. So some of the Pharisees said to the man, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. How can he be from God if he doesn't keep the Sabbath? He healed you on the Sabbath. So if he doesn't keep the Sabbath, he can't be from God. That's pretty simple. That's, again, using the Sabbath as a pretense. Then the other part I think is interesting. He says, you know, they want him to tell the story over and over again. They talk to him. They tell his parents. They tell him again, you know, tell me the story again. They're trying to get him to change his story. So they can say, aha, you're telling us lies. But he tells them the same story again. And he says, why do you keep asking me? I already told you. Do you guys want to be his disciples too? Do you want to be his disciples too? Is that why you want to know about him? You know, a couple hours ago, this man was not looking to be anybody's disciple. But now he was. So they answer with this smugness and arrogance that super religious authority people have. You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. No, you are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he is from. Isn't that interesting? You can be his disciple because you're stupid. You're uneducated. You don't even have a way to think through these things. You don't know the scripture. We're disciples of Moses. After all, we're doing all the stuff. We're doing all the Moses stuff. We're disciples of Moses. This guy, we don't even know where he's from. And then, of course, they add the blind, the guy who was blind adds, oh, that's interesting. You guys know everything, but you don't know where this guy's from. That's funny. So he was uneducated. They say he was steeped in sin. Is what the Greek means. You're just like covered with sin. You've spent your whole life being a sinner. So sure, you're that guy's disciple. We're the holy guys. We keep the law. You don't. This Yeshua doesn't. He cured you on the Sabbath. That's proof he doesn't keep the law. We keep the law. We do everything according to the letter of that law. So we're Moses' disciple. Moses would like us. We got the law here. We spend all our life studying it, and we're keeping it. You're following a guy who doesn't keep the Sabbath, and then you ask us if we want to follow him too. Ha! This is disdained for the man who was cured and for Yeshua himself. Disdain. This is not honest questioning. Because, you know, they always fell back on the boast, well, we're children of Abraham. Well, we're children of Abraham. We're educated. So we're Moses' disciples. We're doing everything according to the way it should be. You're following a guy who isn't even keeping the Sabbath, let alone doing anything else. We're Moses' disciples. They didn't understand that Moses and the Torah were prefigurements of Messiah. It's what led up to Messiah. And as I mentioned, blood atonement, mediators, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. Where the law is not going to be written on stone. It's going to be written in your heart. Because the Holy Spirit's going to live in you. This is why the Holy Spirit fell in the upper room the morning of Pentecost, Shavuot, which also commemorated the giving of the law. Because now the Holy Spirit was dwelling in them, wasn't just dwelling in tablets of stone and on parchment. He was living in them. So these things in the Torah prefigured this new covenant. Paul in Romans said they should have understood it, but they didn't. They had power. Yeshua said, oh, you guys like to be called rabbi, and you guys like to take the best seats when you go to a wedding or when you go to some public thing. You sit in the best seats. You love being called rabbi in the marketplace. You love when people look at you wearing all your cool stuff saying, wow, I wish I could be holy like that guy. I wish I could be holy like those Pharisees. They didn't even get what was going on because Yeshua is the substance. The writer to the Hebrews refers to him as the substance. This is what everything else pointed to. He's the fulfillment of the law. He didn't come to abolish the law. He did not abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. He was the end point of the law. Everything pointed to him. The law was the schoolmaster that takes you to the cross, as Paul says in Galatians 3. The Pharisees should have been his disciples too. Not setting him apart from Moses, saying, you uneducated, stupid people, you can follow a guy who's uneducated, has no authority. Oh, he seems to be a good speaker. He seems to be kind of clever and smart, but he has no authority. We never gave him any authority. He's nothing but a troublemaker. Yeah, you can be his disciple because you're steeped in sin. We're Moses' disciple. Because we're holy. We're the disciple of the ones we know. We know God spoke to Moses. We don't even know where this guy is from. We know they could have asked him. They said to the people just before the crucifixion, they said to the people, has any prophet ever come from Galilee? And the short answer is no. No prophet had ever come from Galilee. And the thing was, how can if he can't be a prophet, he's from Galilee. He certainly can't be the Messiah. He's from Galilee. But nobody said to him, where were you born? And if they would have, he might have said, actually, I was born in Bethlehem. And then they should have frozen in their tracks going, you mean Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? They didn't have chapters then, but they would have known the scripture. So they set him in opposition to Moses just so they could persecute him. Even though Moses had told everyone about Messiah who was coming. Deuteronomy 18 is called the prophet. If you listen to the prophet, it'll be good. If you don't listen to him, you'll face judgment. It will be taken from you. It will be extracted from you. In other words, you're going to be judged by this prophet who's coming. So they tried to set him. They belittle the Holy One of Israel, as he's called. They belittle the end point of the covenant, and they even belittle the prophets that spoke about this and what he was going to do. So they pitted Moses against Yeshua, even though Moses pointed to Yeshua.